The year is 445 BC, and Persia is the reigning superpower on earth. Its borders stretch from Egypt to India. It is undisputed on the world stage. One of the conquered peoples who live under Persian rule are the Jews. And what's special about the Jews is that they are God's chosen people. These are the people that God has chosen to receive His law. The Ten Commandments were given through the Jews. These are the people to whom God has revealed Himself. These are the people among whom God has chosen to dwell. Their capital city has become His holy city. Jerusalem is the place where His name is said to dwell. It is through these people that God is working His plan of salvation in the world. But now they've been scattered in exile, defeated by their enemies. Their country and especially their city are in disrepair. Some have trickled back home, but the work is slow. The people feel weak, demoralized. It seems that the work of God in the world is at a standstill. But God has given a burden to one man, Nehemiah, a child of the exile, a member of the Persian king's inner circle. Nehemiah has heard about the broken down walls of Jerusalem, and it's broken his heart. He's filled with this holy discontent. And it's out of the seeds of this frustration that God is birthing in him a vision to make a difference. Jay just mentioned, we're in a series called God's Vision for You. My hope over the course of these 6 weeks is to help each of us discover and clarify God's vision, His calling on our lives at the stage of life we're currently in. For this series, it's not something I normally do, but I'm actually printing bulletin inserts with outlines for you to follow along. And more importantly, on the back, we're putting some diagnostic questions. And my hope is that as you answer these questions and over the course of these 6 weeks, it'll help you arrive at a sense, a clarification of what God is calling you to be doing at the stage of life you're currently in. So if you missed last week, I'd encourage you can find the sermon online at our website, SpencerHope.com, follow the resources link. And you can get last week's handout at our information desk if you want to go through those questions. Now this week, we're going to talk about what we should do with this burden. Last week, we talked about finding the burden that God has placed on your heart. And this week, we're going to talk about what do we do with it? If God is breaking our heart over something, what should we do with that? Do we just jump in? Do we go to work? Do we roll up our sleeves and get started? And the answer is no, not exactly. Nehemiah serves here as a role model. First we pray, then we act. And that's the message today. We must be people who pray and act, and in that order. Nehemiah was a man of action. Nehemiah is a type A personality. He's going to accomplish a lot in this book. He gets things done. But first, he's a man who prays. He prays, then he acts, and the order is important. So today we're going to look at the rest of Nehemiah chapter 1. It's one of the more profound prayers in the Bible. Nehemiah writes down for us what he prays. There are at least four things we can learn from this prayer. And then we're going to spend a little time in chapter 2. We're going to see what he does when he springs into action. So 5 points, four based on the prayer and then one based on chapter 2. So first, Nehemiah's prayer, beginning in Nehemiah 1 verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah's prayer teaches us, first of all, to pray for the impossible. Nehemiah knows who he's praying to, and so he prays for big things. Let's look at the first couple of verses, Nehemiah 1, 4, and 5. Actually, verse 4 we looked at last week. This is Nehemiah's reaction to the news that Jerusalem's in bad shape. He says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And then I said, and here his prayer begins. He said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." When Nehemiah receives the distressing news about the situation in Jerusalem, his first response is to pray. God's city is in disrepair. God's people are scattered across the map. God's reputation is being tarnished. And rather than just assume he's going to go off and fix this situation, Nehemiah gets on his knees in prayer. He's not so sure that he can change the course of events, but he knows the one who can. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Again and again in this book, he tells us that he stops what he's doing to pray. We're going to see that in a little bit when we get to chapter 2, when he's in the presence of the king. We see it again in chapter 4, when opposition rises up to his plan to build the wall. And he tells us, when I heard about it, I prayed. A little later, when it becomes clear people are going to attack the wall while they're working on it, it says, we prayed, and then we posted a guard. Always, Nehemiah, before he does anything, it would appear, he's praying. There's nothing overtly miraculous in the book of Nehemiah. There's no parting of the ocean or fire falling from heaven. Nobody comes back from the dead. I don't mean to spoil the ending for you, but really this is a book about building a wall. That's it. It's not like God sends angels down to do the work of the building of the wall either. The wall's built in the old-fashioned way with shovels and hammers and sweat and human effort. And yet every step of the way, Nehemiah is praying to God for help. And when things go well, he gives God credit. When the wall is completed, Nehemiah writes in chapter 6, their enemies were afraid, and I quote, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Nothing overtly miraculous, and yet God is at work. And Nehemiah knows God is at work. And Nehemiah knows he can't do the work unless God is involved. And no wonder. I mean, consider the God that Nehemiah is praying to. This is the God of heaven. This is the great and awesome God. This is the God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him. Nehemiah has a very high view of God. As I like to say, Nehemiah believes in a big God. A God who's in control of the universe, who takes an active role in human history. A God who's able to change impossible situations. And this is worth noting, because sometimes when we think about a God who's firmly in control of everything that happens, it becomes sort of a disincentive to prayer. You know, we say things like, well, why should I pray about that? God already knows what He's going to do and what's going to happen. Nothing I can say is going to change His mind. And so then we don't pray. We figure if God already knows the future, then we might as well just sit back and watch it unfold. But that's not the biblical perspective at all. It's not Nehemiah's perspective either. Nehemiah believes he's praying to the great and awesome God, and so he prays big and bold prayers. He asks God to do what appears to be impossible. In fact, because he believes in such a big God, I think he prays that much harder. He tells us that in addition to praying, he fasted. Fasting means he didn't eat. Fasting is a spiritual discipline where there are certain worldly things that you don't allow those worldly things like food to distract you from the thing that you're praying about. Nehemiah is totally engaged in this work of prayer. He's saying to God, hear my cry. I'm going to keep bringing this to you because I believe it aligns with your heart and will, and so I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to let go of this prayer until, Lord, you act. And what this says to us is that we need to be people who pray. As we seek God's vision for us, we must resolutely and wholeheartedly engage with Him in prayer. As God breaks our hearts over situations that are not good in the world, we need to bring them before Him, believing He's the great and awesome God who can make a difference. And so the question for you is, what's on your list of seemingly impossible prayer requests? Do you have a list like that? Or have you neglected it because it seems, you know, impossible? Where are you praying for God's will to be done where the odds seem hopeless? Maybe it's the salvation of someone who's not walked with God for years. Maybe it's a place, maybe your school or a place of work, you know, where it just doesn't, the name of Jesus is not honored. It doesn't seem like it ever is going to be. It's a dark place, and yet you need to be praying that it becomes a place of light and hope. For Nehemiah, it's nothing less than the reversal of fortune for a nation that's been in decline for years, for decades. And now Nehemiah is begging God to come and make a difference. If a sense of personal vision begins with a God-given burden, if God's breaking your heart over something, then the next thing to do is to bring that burden back to God, believing that He's the God of the impossible. So that's the first thing. Pray for the impossible. Second, Nehemiah's prayer teaches us to pray with humility. Nehemiah confesses that a lot of Israel's problems are sort of self-created. And he's a part of the problem. This is verses 6 and 7. It says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, the decrees, the laws you gave your servant Moses." Nehemiah is very theologically informed. He knows the scriptures. He knows the story of Moses. He knows the book of Deuteronomy. He knows that God warned His people way back after bringing them through the Red Sea, after giving them the law. God warned His people that if they neglected Him, if they turned away from Him, then neighboring nations would invade, that exile would ensue. God had told them all of that was coming if they failed to keep His covenant. Nehemiah knows that the desperate situation His people currently find themselves in is one of their own creation. And so He doesn't try to plead their innocence. He doesn't claim that they're getting a raw deal. Rather, He confesses their sin. He stands in the gap on behalf of His people and admits that they've fallen short of what they should be. And even more significantly, He owns His part in that. He says, "I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you." Now think about that. The exile, the destruction of Jerusalem took place about 140 years before Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't around. He didn't have anything to do with the sins that led to that judgment. As far as we know, Nehemiah has not ever set foot in Jerusalem to this point in his life. So he has nothing to do with the current situation there, and his sins haven't contributed to that problem. He's a couple thousand miles away. And yet Nehemiah still identifies with his people and he's willing to own his part in their sin. He recognizes he's not perfect. He's a sinner. He's acted wickedly. He's not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and laws given to Moses. I think this humility is so important for us as we pray for the things that burden our hearts. Before we can be a part of the solution, are we willing to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are a part of the problem as well? Are we willing to confess to our sins? Here's a good test. When you pray about the big problems in the world, when you pray for God to come and make a difference with some of the sinful trends and other activities in the world that are so obvious to you, do you pray about those people? Do you say they and them a lot? Or like Nehemiah, do you pray about us? Do you say me and we? Because the truth is, whatever it is that breaks your heart, you probably have a role in it. For instance, if your heart breaks for children in poor countries that have very little food, do you recognize how your role as a wealthy American contributes to the inequality in our world? Or if your burden is for the lack of civility in the world, it seems like everybody's just so rude. You recognize there are times when you kind of forget your manners as well. As we pray for God to make a difference, we need to confess to our own contributions to the problem. So pray for the impossible, pray with humility, and then third, Nehemiah's prayer teaches us to pray God's heart. Nehemiah builds his prayer around the things that he knows matter most to God. Verses 8 through 10. It says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name.' They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Nehemiah knows that it was Israel's unfaithfulness that put them in their predicament. He knows that God warned them that this would happen, but he also knows that God made promises of forgiveness. If they will repent and return, then God has promised that he will bring them back, even from the farthest exile. So now all Nehemiah is doing is reciting God's promises back to him. He's pleading his case for God to intervene in the situation in Jerusalem because that is what God has promised to do. In fact, Nehemiah not so subtly reminds God that Jerusalem is the place where God has chosen to make his name dwell. In other words, Nehemiah is telling God, hey, your reputation is at stake here. And then there's verse 10. I count five different times Nehemiah uses the word you in this verse. He said to God, these are your servants, your people, the ones you redeemed with your mighty hand, your strength. Nehemiah is saying, hey, God, these are the people you care about. These are the people you've identified with, the people who bear your name. This is the city that you call your own. Are you really going to let your people languish in exile? Are you really going to let your holy city sit in ruin? Nehemiah is praying God's heart. He's praying about this situation because he knows that this situation matters to God. And he wants to line himself up with the things that matter to God. Last week I mentioned the prayer that Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, wrote on the inside cover of his Bible. He wrote the prayer, "Let my heart break for the things that break the heart of God." We sing a song, Hosanna, that samples that line. You know the song we sing, "Break my heart for what breaks yours, everything I have for your kingdom's cause." Come that line. And that's what I see happening in this part of Nehemiah's prayer. He's aligning his heart with the heart of God. And so as you pray about the things that burden your heart, make sure you understand what it is about that that burdens the heart of God. Whatever breaks your heart, how does that break God's heart? I mean, if it doesn't, if it's not something God cares about, then it probably shouldn't be something that you care about. But probably, if it's something that's breaking your heart, there's probably something about that that bothers God as well. So understand what that is. For instance, if your burden is for racial inequality, you recognize God is a God of justice. He hates injustice in the world. If your burden is for foster children or children who are without parents, understand, God calls himself the father of the fatherless. His heart beats fast for those who are in situations like that. So it's on the basis of those truths that you should build your prayers. And then fourth, pray for the impossible, pray with humility, pray the heart of God. And then fourth, Nehemiah's prayer teaches us to pray for opportunity. Nehemiah wasn't just asking God to do something about the walls in Jerusalem. He's actually asking God to give him the chance to do something. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah is praying for an opportunity to share his burden with the king. That's what he means when he says, grant me favor in the presence of this man. He's talking about King Artaxerxes. Because he knows if anything's going to be done about the situation in Jerusalem, then the king of Persia is going to have to be okay with that first. And so the first order of business is talking to the king. So somehow Nehemiah needs an opening. Nehemiah is asking God to give him an opportunity, to give him a chance, to grant him success. Andy Stanley writes this, our tendency is to pray for miracles, but in most situations, it's more appropriate to pray for opportunities. More than likely, you need an opportunity rather than something supernatural. If you are a parent, you probably have a vision for your children. Instead of simply praying that they would be men or women of character, pray for opportunities to build character into their lives. Your vision involves you. You have a role. You have a part to play. If you have a vision for unbelieving friends, don't simply pray that they will be saved. Pray for an opportunity to speak to them about Christ yourself. If you pray for an opportunity, then more than likely you will recognize it when God brings it along. Stanley goes on to say, it's interesting that Nehemiah never prayed for God to rebuild the wall. What he prays for is an opportunity to go rebuild it himself. That is the difference between a dreamer and a visionary. Dreamers dream about things being different. Visionaries envision themselves making a difference. Dreamers think about how nice it would be for something to be done. Visionaries look for an opportunity to do something. And apparently, Nehemiah kept praying this prayer on a daily basis. Apparently, every time he entered into the presence of the king, he asked God, today, give me success, give me favor. And you know what happened? It took a while. There are a couple of time markers in the first part of Nehemiah. The very first verse of the book, we're told it was the month of Kislev when Nehemiah first learned about the dire situation in Nehemiah. Then the next verse we're going to read, the first verse of chapter 2, we're told that it's in Nisan that he finally gets a chance to talk to the king. And Nisan's a month, not a car. Now, I'm sure Kislev and Nisan don't mean much to you. They don't mean anything to me. But months on the Persian calendar, and I'm told by scholars who do know these things, that Kislev would have corresponded with our month of December, and Nisan would have corresponded with our month of April. So it's somewhere around 4 or 5 months between Nehemiah learning about the situation in Jerusalem and getting the opportunity to talk to the king about it. For 4 to 5 months, every day, apparently, Nehemiah prays this prayer. And there's a lesson in that for us as well. Sometimes we give up on prayer far too quickly. We pray for something. Nothing happens. And then we say, well, God must not want to change this situation, and we stop praying. But not Nehemiah. He persists in the labor of prayer daily, pleading with God to give him an opening. So what prayers have you given up on because God hasn't changed anything? How long did you pray it? 4 days? 4 months? 4 years? Regardless of the time frame, we should follow Nehemiah's example in relentlessly asking God to give us an opportunity to make a difference. Because eventually, Nehemiah's opportunity came. My fifth point as we enter chapter 2 is that we need to be ready for action. Because Nehemiah has been praying relentlessly about this, he was ready when the opportunity came. So chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah says, I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And I was very much afraid. Now, to understand the drama here, I need to explain a few things. I already mentioned last week that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. So he's the canary in the coal mine, right? His job is to taste test all of the wine to make sure the king isn't being poisoned. The way they're going to know if it's being poisoned or not is if Nehemiah drops dead. So Nehemiah's a slave. He's expendable. But at the same time, he's in a position of some influence. He's a dinner companion on a regular basis to the king. He's in the king's inner circle. He's trusted. He is, as we would say today, he's a person with access. But that doesn't mean that Nehemiah can just walk up to the king and start talking to him about Jerusalem. Many of you are familiar with the story of Esther. Esther was queen to the Persian king Xerxes, which would have been this king's father. And the point of tension in the story of Esther, some of you will remember, is Esther needs to go make a request of the king, but she can't just walk up to the king and ask him, even though she's his wife. You remember this? That she needs an invitation. The only way you approach the king of Persia, no matter who you are, cupbearer to the king, his wife, is if you have an invitation. And the only thing you talk to the king about is the things the king wants to talk about. So Nehemiah, even though he has this unequaled access to the king, he can't just come and start a conversation about Jerusalem. Plus, to make things a little more complicated, it's this king, Artaxerxes, who actually ordered the construction on Jerusalem's walls to stop. I mentioned last week that some Jews were going back to the city, and efforts had been made to restore the temple there. They'd also made efforts to start putting the walls back up, but some enemies came along and suggested to the king that if Jerusalem refortified, it would become an outpost of rebellion against the empire. And so King Artaxerxes writes a letter that says all construction needs to stop. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 4. So you can see why Nehemiah was praying for an opening to broach the subject with the king. Persian kings were not known to be open to suggestions that they change their minds. And now on this day, Nehemiah stands before the king, and the king notices that he's sad. One other little detail here. I read this week that scholars believe Nehemiah was a handsome man. They believe he must have been good looking, because the theory goes a king like this would not want to be surrounded by ugly people. Okay? A king like this doesn't want to be surrounded by sad people either. Nehemiah says, I've never been sad in the presence of the king. And he means that because if you have a grumpy face in front of the king might get grumpy. And if the king gets grumpy, he might decide to make himself happy by removing your grumpy face and the head it's attached to. Right? So when Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid, he means it. He was very much afraid. That's the drama. That's the tension that's going on here. So I don't think Nehemiah is putting on puppy dog eyes, hoping the king will notice. I think after 4 months of fasting, after 4 months of relentlessly praying for Jerusalem, Nehemiah can't help it. It's starting to show on his face. And the king notices. And the king asks about it. And Nehemiah is terrified. But verse 3, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, its gates have been destroyed by fire? It is a bold moment. Nehemiah takes a huge risk. But because he's been praying, he's ready. Because he's been asking God for an opportunity, he recognizes when it comes his way. He could have laughed the king's question off. He could have, king, no, I'm fine, I'm happy. I have the best boss in the world. May he live forever. He could have let the opportunity go by, but he didn't. He plunged in, and the king was open. Verse 4, the king said, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Here's Nehemiah praying again. I had a seminary professor who called this an arrow prayer. He doesn't have time for a long, articulate prayer. He's already told us his nightly morning prayer. Here all he has time for is a quick shoot to heaven, help me God, and then he plunges in. He makes the big ask. Verse 5, I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. Nehemiah has obviously been thinking about this a lot. He has this burden, he has a broken heart for the broken walls of Jerusalem, and he has this vision, and so he's been thinking about it. He's been praying for God to create an opportunity, but he's also been praying about what he would do if that opportunity came. So he has a plan, he has a strategy, he has a request for what needs to be done. He's going to resign his position as cupbearer to the king. He's going to take on the title of general contractor to Jerusalem. And the king is good with that. This is the fruit of Nehemiah's prayer. This is the greatness of our God. Our God is the God who can make the mightiest man on earth ask, what is it you want? And Nehemiah knows it. He knows this is God at work. The next few verses, Nehemiah is going to arrange for letters of introduction, guarantees of safe passage. He's going to open up a line of credit at Home Depot. And then he concludes the story like this, verse 8, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. There are no obvious miracles in the book of Nehemiah, but God is at work. And Nehemiah knows it because Nehemiah was a man of prayer first and then a man of action. God is using him to develop a vision for fulfilling his purpose, and we need to follow his example. Pray, then act. So pray. Pray for the impossible. Remember the God you're praying to. Pray with humility.
Own your part in the problem. Pray God's heart. Recognize what it is that breaks God's heart about this situation and build your prayers around that. Pray for an opportunity. Don't just pray for something to be done. Pray that you can have a part in it and recognize when that opportunity comes, be bold in taking it and act. And because the gracious hand of our God is upon us, who knows what might happen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this story of Nehemiah and for this prayer, a little gem of a prayer I didn't even really know was in the Bible. But there's so much here, Lord, for us to learn from and to model our own prayer life upon. And so, Lord, help us to pray to the big God that you are, believing that you can change things. Help us to pray with humility. Lord, give us clean hands. We recognize that so much that's wrong in the world is in part due to us. Break our heart for what breaks yours, Lord, and create opportunities. Lord, we pray for the opportunity to get in the game and make a difference. And Lord, when those opportunities come, when you create openings for us, Lord, help us to recognize them and then give us the courage to jump. To dive into what you would have us be doing in the world for the glory of your name. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.